It's Advent. Time of preparation and time of waiting. Just as the people in the Old Testament waited for the Messiah, we're also waiting, but for the second coming, when he's going to come in glory, he's going to come in power, and it's just everything's just going to be in awe. We're going to be really excited, and some people, unfortunately, are not going to be. But let us reach out to them. Let us just bring that message and everything we say and do, that they can be a part of it as well, because it's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So welcome on this day, whether you're here in person or you're also joining us online. And may you feel God's presence, and may he speak to you in a way that is close and dear and personal. Let's start with our readings.
Our first reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar that crosses their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The second reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 13 through 20. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could not see the man who had had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that what they have performed as a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard."
Please rise if you're able for the reading of the gospel. Today's gospel is found in Book of John, chapter 1, verses 43 through 46. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. Here ends the reading. You may be seated. Any kids want to head out for children's church? Feel free at this time. Lord, we thank you for kids. We thank you for your word. And for, you know, all the good things. A warm place to gather on a cold Sunday morning. And the warmth of your presence as well, Lord. Which is... oh, it just goes beyond physical warmth. So thank you for your presence, God. Thank you for your word. Amen. Alrighty. So starting out with Advent today. Sermon series for the next 4 weeks is Journey to Bethlehem. We're going to start in Nazareth and then work our way south to Bethlehem. I guess they were sort of going south for the winter too. Well, no, just long enough to be enrolled and counted, right? But it's sort of a mass migration taking place because people are headed back to the city of their family's origin to be enrolled and to be taxed by the government. Woo! All right? Yeah. Okay, more taxes. Yeah. So today then, starting our journey in Nazareth, a little insignificant backwater town in the middle of nowhere back in Galilee, huh? But I guess it had somewhat of a reputation. As we had seen in the gospel today, right? Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Now, Galilee is the region in which Nazareth is, all right? It's sort of like, it's bigger than a county, but it's a region in which there are certain towns, and Nazareth among them. And so the disciples, as they're starting to come together, he's gathering together his band of men here. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote." All right, they've been looking for centuries, looking forward to this, indeed for millennia. The Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament, you'll find numerous prophecies about the Messiah. Among them, that he would be from Galilee, which will be fulfilled here. That he would be born in Bethlehem, which will be fulfilled during Advent. And so many, there's hundreds of prophecies indeed that were all fulfilled by Jesus' birth eventually. So they're excited. We have found the Messiah. Our fathers and our forefathers had waited, and we're privileged he came in our lifetime. Wow. To experience that. But not everybody recognized it. Not everybody knew it. Similarly, we are waiting as well for the return of the Messiah. Our fathers have waited. Our forefathers waited. We're waiting, and who knows, it could be in our lifetime. And how exciting would that be? How incredible would that be? The first time, not everybody recognized him. The second time, everybody will. Even those that don't believe in him will recognize. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, there'll be no doubt. He'll come on the clouds with the trumpets and the shouts of angels. I mean, there's going to be no doubt whatsoever. And this is going to happen. It has to happen if it's in the Bible, if it's prophesied there. So Nathanael, when they told him about this Messiah, and they said he's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, that part of Nazareth sort of got his attention. And he said, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" So Nazareth was sort of a joke among a lot of people at the time. It's just, like I say, a small little town. Are you from Nazareth? Ah, okay, yeah. Less than 200 people, they estimate. So this is truly a small town where everybody basically knew everybody else. Okay, they knew him as Jesus, the son of Joseph the carpenter. And you probably couldn't get away with much in a town like that either, right? Less than 200 people. Everybody knows everybody else and also knows what they're up to. All right, it's one of those classic little towns there. About 55 miles northeast of Jerusalem, if you want to put it in place there, just imagine where Jerusalem is in Israel there, and then go about 55 miles northeast of there. So look down on. Also, the region of Galilee was not really in high repute. It was sort of a backwaters again. But God chose to honor Galilee. That's what we'd heard Dalen read today in Isaiah. That reading starting out, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress." I love that. No more gloom for those who are in distress. Reminds me of last week, right? Then they called out to the Lord in their distress, and he delivered them from their troubles. This is the promise of the future. When this child is born, and indeed when he comes again especially, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. And the Jewish people have been in distress. Not only leading up to this time, but leading up to present day. Everywhere they've been persecuted. They've been put down. They've been laws made against them, people talking against them. It's been a tough run for the Jews. Now they got their own country. They got Israel again. And things are looking up, but all the nations around them are just trying to bring, you know, doom on them. But God, of course, stands with Israel. He will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. So it's been a tough run for the Jews up until that point, and again, similarly, up until the second coming. And not all of them acknowledge the Messiah yet either. So there's a challenge here. Alrighty. But it says, but in the future he will honor Galilee. Alright. Galilee, this backwater region, will be honored, will be held up. This is a place that was, very simple, very common. There was nothing of repute about it. But God uses the simple, right? He uses the foolish to shame the wise, it says elsewhere in Scripture. He's going to come with humble beginnings, and he's going to bring forth something great from it, from Galilee, and indeed even from Nazareth. Yes, yes. Our God can take the simple things and turn them into great things. So he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan, all right? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, indeed the light of the world, one of the titles of Jesus, right? Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. This dawn then is going to, a dawn brings hope and promise, right? It's been a dark, cold night, and the dawn breaks, and it brings hope and promise. And if you've been up all night, you know, you just, yeah, it's day finally. Unless you're working a night shift and you have to sleep now. But if you've been on watch in the military or something like that too, you know, that coming of the dawn, yes, okay. Other people don't like getting up early perhaps. But this light is going to dawn. And the light, of course, is going to flood the earth. Alrighty. The people rejoice at the harvest as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. There's going to be joy when this light comes. And the freedom. You have shattered the yoke that burdens them. The bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. So no matter what's got you down, Jesus can set you free. Right? It's a beautiful thing. He can set you free spiritually, set you free physically in all kinds of ways. The people are waiting for this freedom. They're longing for this freedom. And they know it's going to come. Isaiah has prophesied it here, that a child will be born, a son will be given. A gift is something that's given. They're going to receive a gift. And it's going to have promise. The promise that he is going to rule, that he is going to reign. He'll reign on David's throne, over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. That's the kind of king I want, that is just and righteous. And that's the kind of God we have, the kind of king indeed we have. Again, the justice should give us pause for reflection because our lives are not perfect. We are sinners, but he has covered that over by what he has done. His sacrifice on the cross, now we can stand before his justice. Other than that, we wouldn't stand a chance before his justice, but now we can stand before his justice and his righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So this is something to look forward to. And out of all places from Galilee, as the people read this, they must have been sort of, huh? Are you sure you got this right? Galilee? And furthermore, Nazareth? But out of this small town in the middle of nowhere, the world would be changed forever. The world would be changed forever. You trace the last 2,000 years of history. Christianity is the biggest influence. It affects us. It's why we're gathered here today. It's caused the rise and fall of governments and everything else. It's changed the course of history. God has done it through someone from this small, insignificant town in the middle of nowhere. Wow. Again, God's ways are not human ways. Alrighty. So Galilee, then, this region was the site of many miracles and teachings. As you go through the Gospels and you read about what Jesus did, most of the miracles took place in Galilee. There's something special about it. Sure, it's his home region, but he wasn't always accepted in his hometown either. Remember when he went there and stood up in the synagogue and read that part from Isaiah, and today this has been fulfilled in your presence? And what do the people do? They don't celebrate. They go, woo! They take him to the edge of the cliff and ready to throw him off, okay? Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph the carpenter? Who does he think he is? They didn't know who he was. They didn't fully realize it. They would. And everybody will someday. Alrighty. Why this region? Maybe God was using it to avoid the notice of the Romans. If he brought up a king in Jerusalem, where all the power is consolidated and the Romans have a big presence, they would get on their radar very quickly. But by doing it out back yonder, you're not really realizing what's happening. He's going around teaching. He's going around doing miracles. He's building up his reputation. He's building up a following. But he escapes the notice of the Romans, who, of course, didn't like any competition. They just stood ready. When they dealt with something, it was severe, okay? You didn't mess with the Romans. You're like, I mean, that was it. You were made an example of. It wasn't pretty. But God was able to, Jesus, avoid their notice, okay? The Nazareth, again, it was a derogatory term, but he called himself Jesus of Nazareth. That's interesting. And even evil spirits, when you read the Gospels, said, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus of Nazareth?" Again, something special about Nazareth. What is it? Well, Matthew 2:23, if we check that out, it talks about Jesus, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. Now, this is after they had gone to Egypt, all right? They had gone to Egypt because they were warned in a dream that Herod's going to kill all the boys two and under, and which he did. The historical record backs it up. So they, having been warned in a dream, now on the way back, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said to the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Right there in the Gospel of Matthew. Now that one's sort of puzzling. Fulfilled by the prophets, he'll be called a Nazarene. When you go back and read through the prophets, check it out, you're not going to find one reference to that prophecy. Not in Isaiah, not in Jeremiah, not in Ezekiel, not in Amos, not in Obadiah, any of those. There's not a single reference to it. You go, wait a minute, hold on. So the scholars are sort of puzzled by this. It's right here in the gospel that there is a prophecy, but it's not recorded in the scripture. Maybe it was from some non-canonized literature. Maybe it was something that had been passed down that they knew about, but had not been recorded. Who knows? But it did exist. He'd be called a Nazarene, so it had to happen. Now, the other cool thing about him coming from just these humble beginnings, he's just an ordinary average guy in a way that we can relate to. A king would have a hard time relating to the commoners. A whole lot of politicians that we elect are out of touch with what it's like for the little guy, okay, still today. It's very true many times, at least I think so. But he grew up in a small town, just knowing the people next door and the neighbors, and just an ordinary existence. Thus, he can relate to us in a way that he couldn't if he was raised in a castle, if he was that kind of king. So what was life growing up for him? We don't really know much other than the return from Egypt. And there's a little brief mention when he's 12, but when they go to Jerusalem, and then not a whole lot till he's 30. There's some gaps in here. But we can look at what it was like for an ordinary boy growing up at that time. At the age of 5 to 6 years, like kindergarten, first grade, they started school in the synagogue. The male children did, okay? Unfortunately, the female children didn't have much opportunity for education. It was just the way the culture was at the time. So he would go to synagogue school, and here he'd be taught by the local rabbi. They were big on memorization of scripture, of course, things like that. They also had courses in science and math and other things like that. Gotta love science, okay? I'm just distracted by imagining that now. Okay, get back on course, Mike. Shift gears here. I'm just thinking, what's the science like for these kids, you know, growing up in synagogue school? And they went there through about 13 years of age. So basically, they came out with an eighth grade education. That's about it. They had the basics down and a whole lot of scripture, of course, because it's a synagogue school. It's based on that. And the parents are going to be backing up as well. They're going to be passing on their faith. They're going to be encouraging the child to memorize scripture. They're going to be pulling examples out of scripture. Indeed, they're living by the law. You had to know the law. You had to know Leviticus because they had to observe it to honor God. So an eighth grade education. But again, God can use what appears simple to humans to do incredible things. How many of you have been influenced by someone with an eighth grade education? I know I have been. I had a grandpa that had an eighth grade education, and he taught me all about mechanical things, all about electrical things, and he didn't have any fancy degrees on the wall, but he sure had a lot of wisdom and sure had a lot of experience. And there's value in that. Piece of paper on the wall, yeah, whatever, okay? God, again, using the common people. He used a shepherd boy. with David to elevate him to the status of a king. It doesn't get much more common than that. He used Amos to write the book of Amos there. He was a farmer and a shepherd. He's using the people that have just the simple skills to amazing things because God equips them. He equips them. Also equipped, of course, by his parents, and we'd already mentioned that the parents would, you know, further their education at home, teaching them the skills they needed to survive, of course, but also passing on the faith. How important. Parents are basically the primary teachers. You can go to school and all, but you learn a whole lot from your parents growing up. They set the example. They show you what's important. They show you how to act and how to react. They pass on the faith. Joseph, of course, passed a lot of math on to Jesus, too, because carpentry is full of math. But passing on that faith is so important. But Jesus had another source for his wisdom, of course. God. In Luke chapter 2, we read about at age 12, they had gone to Jerusalem for the festival, and all of a sudden they're on their way back home. They can't find Jesus. They find him in the temple. Luke 2:47, if I turn there real quick here. They're searching high and low, high and everywhere for their son, and who wouldn't be if he's missing? And Luke, let's see, there we go, 2:47, there we go. Alrighty. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts. 3 days, they're looking for their son. As a parent, wow. Having your kid lost for 3 days. And this is the feast of the Passover, so there's all kinds of people in town. Some of them probably not good. If I had a kid missing for 3 days, I'd be turning over heaven and earth to find them. I know that. And when you do find him, you'd be so thankful, but you'd be a little upset at the same time. It would be this mixture of emotions, wouldn't it? Okay. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. You can tell a lot about a kid by the type of questions they ask. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. These are the scholars, and they're amazed at this 12-year-old kid. There's something special about him. In verse 40, it said, the child grew and became strong, was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So yeah, filled with wisdom from God. Okay. It follows up, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So yeah, this wisdom from God, this 12-year-old was setting them straight and asking questions and answering them, and they were just totally amazed. In John 7 later on, people are asking, how did this man get such learning without having studied? All right. A lot of the scholars, of course, they studied under other scholars. They went beyond the eighth grade education, and they just were taught by Gamaliel and others, these really very excellent teachers. Jesus had none of that. Again, basically the eighth grade education, but a wisdom from God that would allow him to do incredible things. The style in which Jesus taught then, too, was a rabbinic style. He taught through questioning, by making people think. They ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes on the Caesar? Oh, bring me a coin. Whose image is on it? You know, and he's getting them to think. Oh, that, okay. Well, then render unto Caesar what is Caesar, unto God what is God's. He's using common examples. He's using questions. He was teaching in a rabbinic style, and he had not been trained in this. Again, people were amazed. And he taught his disciples as well, of course. To follow Jesus for that time, to hear the teachings directly, to witness the miracles. Wow! Again, if they ever invent a time machine, I'm going back about 2,000 years ago to present-day Israel. I just want to hear those teachings, to sit at his feet and hear that, to witness the miracles. I can't think of anything I'd rather see or do. It's incredible. So these disciples have been taught by the master. Not an accredited master with all these credentials and pieces of paper on the wall. Guy with an eighth grade education. but the wisdom of God that he passed on to others. And we see that today in Acts, where Peter and John, they had healed the lame man at the temple gate there and gained a lot of notice from people. And they're talking about how the power of Jesus made it possible. Now, those in control there did not like that, of course. And they haul him in before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, a group of 70 very learned scholars, priests, Pharisees, and Sadducees. We're talking the Supreme Court. And these are a couple of fishermen speaking truth to power, coming before the ultimate authority of the time. Well, God, of course, is the ultimate authority. That might be a little scary to be just a common person, to be up in front of 70 Pharisees and Sadducees, temple priests. But they weren't scared. They had a purpose. They couldn't help but share what they had seen, what they had witnessed, what they had been taught by Jesus. Jesus using fishermen. God used fishermen, shepherds, and farmers to change the world. He equipped them. He doesn't call those that are already equipped. He equips those that he calls. If he calls someone to something, he's going to give them what they need, that they can bring that message, that they can accomplish that mission, whatever it is. He uses small things to accomplish great things. He can use us too, common, ordinary folks, to make a difference in this world. Again, each of us here has been affected by common people. We've been taught by others. We've been shown examples by others. It's a beautiful thing. So Luke here, as he writes Acts, describes them as unschooled, ordinary men. But they had been with Jesus. They had been taught. They had experienced. They had seen this person from this little backwater town of Nazareth and what he had done. So they called them in again after conferring, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Okay, you go forth, but you don't mention this Jesus, okay? Saw it as a threat to their power, saw it as a threat to their authority. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. They would go out. They would speak in the name of Jesus once again, doing all kinds of wonderful things in his name. They'd be called back. And then one of my favorite verses, Acts 5:29. They call him back in. We told you not to speak in the name of Jesus, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. Absolutely, positively, 100%. When faced with that choice, am I going to do what people say is okay, or am I going to do what God says is right? Should be a no-brainer. We must obey God rather than men. And when people are faithful to God, when they let themselves be used by God, just a common, ordinary person like us, submitting to God, obeying him, he can use us to make a difference. We may not see the results of it. Maybe we say something to someone, we set an example for someone, we don't even realize it. But we did change the world for that person by sharing what we have seen. And that's what we saw in that last verse from Acts here today. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. What have you seen and heard? How has God affected your life? Have you seen him work miracles in the lives of others? Share that, right? Share your faith with others, that they may come to faith as well.